Shall we read then the little book of Ruth, chapter 1? Perhaps we should read the end of the book of Judges for the connection. Verse 24. And the children of Israel departed thence at that time, every man to his tribe and to his family, and they went out from thence every man to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Now, Oran, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, these days when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, and when there was no leadership, no government acknowledged, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, or in the fields of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the woman of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return unto the country of Moab, or from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited this people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. Now the Lord will bless the reading of these few verses for a few minutes. Now, there is no doubt in our mind that what we are about to embark upon, the study of these four delightful chapters, is one of the most precious little books found in our Bible. I might emphasize the value of little books, which would give interesting study. Little books always remind me of the little cake that was baked in the oven, of fine flour. They're small little books, but they yield great nourishment to the Lord's people. The little books of the Bible, and this is one of them. There are only 85 verses in the book of Ruth, and we can read it in 30 minutes. For brevity, there's nothing to equal it. And yet the depth of it, the profundity of its teaching, the value of this little book cannot be overemphasized among the Lord's people. It's a gem. There's teaching in it for the poor. I suppose the primary application is God's care of the poor, his interest in the poor. There are lessons for the rich. The rich and the poor are met together. We have the young, we have the old. We have the master and the servant. We have all different vicissitudes of life gathered up. So there's a message for every single believer in the little book of Ruth. We have a man in all the strength of manhood, and a woman in all the beauty of womanhood. That's a delightful thing to think about. Now I'm going to say a few things about the book for a few minutes. In studying any book, we should have some understanding as to its position, its place in the scriptures, its setting. And when I think of the little book of Ruth, there are two things that we could say about its place or position or setting in the Bible. And that is, first of all, its moral setting, its time setting. Now, I couldn't prove it, but I believe that this little book of Ruth stands as to time in the early part of the book of Judges. Took place in the early part of the book of Judges. Was a time when there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And here in the midst of apostasy and rebellion and lack of government, we have this delightful scene set morally as to its time. A green field, an Elam, in in the midst of the desert. So I think its time setting is early in the book of Judges. As to its literary setting, it could well have been part of the book of Judges. Could have been linked with Judges. But God has placed it between the book of Judges and the first book of Samuel. And in its literary setting, I think it is exactly the eighth book in the Bible, a new beginning, and its place where God intended it to be. In the book of Judges, we have the activity of Satan. They did evil, and I think behind the evil was the working of Satan. We have the evil of Satan. In the first book of Samuel, we have the evil of the flesh. It begins with two women. One of them is marked by the flesh. There are two kings, David and Saul. One is the man of the flesh against the spirit. And we have Eli and Samuel, the flesh and the spirit. So we have in Eli and Samuel, and in Hannah and Peninnah, and in David and Saul, we have the activities of the flesh. But right between the activity of Satan and the activity of the flesh, we have Overcoming Grace over the world. What a delightful little book as to its literary setting. So that's the first thing that we should mark, is the position of the book. And then secondly, the plan of the book, analytically. I think the four chapters divide the book accurately. It begins with a famine, and it ends with the field in the gate. The famine, and then the field, and then the floor, threshing floor, and then finally, the fame in the gate. What a delightful little book as to its plan. Ruth making her choice in chapter 1, and then gleaning, and then sitting at his feet, and finally bound in an eternal union with the blessed man of wealth. So we have the plan of the book. Now, thirdly, we could look at the peculiarities of the book. There are peculiarities in this book. It's one of the two books in the Old Testament that emphasizes the female. And we have Ruth and Esther. And there's a great interest, perhaps, in looking at those two books where the female is emphasized in the New Testament as well. We have two books that are titled as female books. Say, where is that? Well, you know, when the man built Thessalonica, he called it after his wife. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians are really the name of women. And I have linked the little book of Ruth with 1st Thessalonians. It's interesting. Maybe it wasn't intended. Wonderful things in the Bible I see. But I really believe that we see in 1 Thessalonians, you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And there's a remarkable correspondence in these books because the whole country knew of the power that had reached those Thessalonians. And Boaz used almost the same words, the whole city knoweth that thou art a virtuous woman. It would be interesting to link it together, waiting for the bridegroom. But in 2 Thessalonians, we have that which answers to Esther. It's been often pointed out that Haman is a type of Antichrist. I think his numerics are 666, if I remember right. And Esther in 2 Thessalonians, destroyed with the brightness of his coming and the glory of the man whom God delighteth to honor, coming back. And so I've linked those together, it's just in passing, but it's a peculiarity of the book. And then there's the peculiarity of a Moabite espion brought into the congregation. We'll get some interesting things in that. We might not all agree, but it's sweet to disagree at times, have other viewpoints. And we'll have viewpoints on that. And so it's there are peculiarities about the little book. It's plan, and then its peculiarities, and its position. Well, should we not say something about the purpose of the book? Why is it here? Well, I think it's primarily here to show us the silver thread of the Messiah coming. The end of the book, these last verses, the genealogy that we pass over 450 years, tracing from as far as from Judah, the royal line. And it ends with those four men, Obed, Jesse, and David. Boaz, Obed, Jesse, and David. I've always linked those with the four Gospels. You know, I like to do that. That we have the man of wealth, and we have Obed the servant, and we have Jesse the shepherd, and David the king. Link them up. But it's the coming of the king. David Oliver will have the last word, and that's the last name in the book, brother. David. Ends with David. Harold's not there, nor Jack, nor Norman, or Edward. Not there, you're there. David, lovely name. First name in the New Testament, human name, and the last name in the New Testament of a human name. And here, twice in that chapter, David. David the king. It looks forward. There's no king in Israel. And Elimelech, the first man we heard about, is set aside. He belied his name. But God brings in David the king. What a delightful thing to see in Matthew 1 in the preservation of the genealogy. There's not a Jew in the world can take the throne of Israel by right. I believe that that false Messiah, we may not all agree about whether it's the first beast or the last beast, but we all agree that one of them is one man. I'm not going to that today. We're all friends here. But the man that comes to take the throne of Israel, he'll bring false credentials. Because there are no credentials. So Ruth 4 and Matthew 1 are preserved in our Bible to trace the genealogy of the king back to Abraham and back to David. I believe that. Do you believe that, brother? Absolutely. I would disagree with anybody who didn't say that, because it's his title deeds to the throne. That's the value of the book. Purpose of it. The purpose is to bring out the Redeemer. Messianic prophecies are here. This word, how do you pronounce it? Geol or this?
Goel, I guess.
Goel. All right. But some say Geol and some say Goel, but it's the Redeemer. And this is the kinsman Redeemer that is here. The purpose of the book is to bring out the greatness of the Redeemer, and the coming redemption is foreshadowed in a wonderful way here. In this book, the redemption of the inheritance, bringing to poverty-stricken Naomi, because Naomi got all the provision of the inheritance brought to her, and Ruth got all the love of the bridegroom, bringing her near. So it's a lovely book of God's provision and grace. Over it we could write grace. Grace reigns through righteousness. That was the purpose of the book. Now, the people in the book, the name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his sons pining and sickly, and the name of Naomi, pleasant, became bitterness, and the name of Ruth, beauty or fragrance. So the name is important. Now there are three main persons in the book. Ruth, and she appears in preeminence in chapters 1, 2, and 3, but in chapter 4, Boaz is preeminent. That's the difference in the chapters. Ruth is preeminent in the first three chapters, but Boaz is preeminent in chapter 4. First three chapters, it's personal, her personal choice, her personal gleaning, her personal communion. But in chapter 4, it's the public display of her union with the glory of Boaz himself. Now, I have looked at Ruth as a stranger. I've looked at Ruth as a gleaner. I've looked at Ruth as a worshiper, and I've looked at Ruth as a bride. Beautiful story. We'll be looking at that all along. Then I've looked at Boaz as a type of Christ. And in fact, he appears in this book as the Lord is presented in each of the epistles of Paul. But he also is presented, as we have in the four Gospels, the mighty man of wealth. Would remind us of Matthew, I've no doubt, the man will not be at rest. He had finished the thing this day, his perfect service. And the kinsman redeemer, the gospel by Luke, must be the gospel of the kinsman. And then he's the man of one love. Many of these Old Testament men, they had many wives. I couldn't start now to explain that. I don't know the answer, why David and Abraham and so on. But here's a man in the midst of all the moral departure in Judges, and he's a man with his eye on one bride. Reminds us of the Lord Jesus himself. And all he's lovely. Naomi, don't be too hard on her. She had to go to Moab. Couldn't leave, stay at home in Bethlehem looking after her house and her husband and children all the way down to Moab. Don't be too tough on Naomi. She loved her husband.
Do you all agree with that?
When down. I don't like people speaking hard about Naomi and calling her a backslider. I know that she was under circumstance, a picture of Israel, no doubt, and so on, but there's something nice about Naomi. Her ministry in chapter 1. You say it's discouraging. No, she's setting the truth before people. Don't they? When you're preaching the gospel, you have to tell people that the cost is faithful ministry in chapter 1. In chapter 2, it's encouraging ministry to go to the field. Chapter 3, it's a guiding ministry. But in chapter 4, it's a tender ministry. She's a nurse, took the child to her bosom. The ministry of Naomi has charmed me. I see her as a wife in her devotion. I see her as a widow in her loneliness. I see her as a mother-in-law in her concern. And I see her as a nurse in her tenderness. Beautiful book, this book. Perhaps we have to unlearn some things that we might learn as well along the way. Now here's my guideline. Much more I could go on, but this is not ministry. I've spoken 15 minutes, and we don't want to have long opening up here, because all these men are just ready to go. Now, here's my little plan. I don't know whether they'll stay to it or not, but in chapter 1, Brother Wansley, it's interesting to notice in Newberry's Bible the different titles of God in this chapter. He's Elohim, and he is Yahweh, Jehovah, the unrelated to time, the covenant-keeping God, and he is El Shaddai, the God of a tender heart, the God of the tender breast. And I have simply called this chapter the God of Government. Now, we'll be making applications. That will be the beauty of it to us. Dispensationally, there's much teaching. Naomi coming back. And who is Ruth? And so on. And there'll be a lot of talk about that dispensationally. But practically, I think our Bible readings will be making assembly applications, you see. But he's the God of government. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you. The same words, Malon and Chilion, are in 1 Corinthians 11, pining and sickly, taken away in government. So as our brother Hunter remarked in prayer, it's the God of government that is here in chapter 1. But the God of government is the God of restoration. I'd like that to be emphasized. The God of restoration. The God of government is in Matthew, but the God of restoration is in Mark, bringing back. And then he's the God of grace. The God of grace. The stranger. The God of grace. And he's the God of tenderness. That's John's Gospel. The God of grace is Luke, but the God of the breast, leaning on his bosom, tenderness, El Shaddai. So that's my guideline for that first chapter. Now chapter 2 is Brother Crawford. Brother Crawford. Brother Crawford, let me address myself to you. I'm older than you. I have, you know the way I've divided chapter 2? I have called it the chapter of three questions. The first is the question of the kinsman redeemer concerning Ruth. Who is this damsel? His interest in her. And then the second question is the question of the damsel to him. Why hast thou shown grace unto me? And the last is the question of the mother-in-law. Where didst thou glean today? His interest in her interest in him, and her interest in her, if you like. But it's a question, the questions. And we have the presentation of Boaz, he came. And we have a millennial picture. You know, in Welland, where I was having the meetings recently, they're having big strikes. And if you're in fellowship with a striker, blow your horn. So going by, I thought, I'll blow my horn and see what happens. I thought it was the greatest evangelist ever came to Welland.
But you know, it's kind of on the side of the worker there anyway, but not one to it. But, you know, this chapter 2 here of Ruth will never be fulfilled until the millennium. I don't think this will ever be fulfilled. When Boaz came into the field, he said to his reapers, "The Lord be with you." And the management said, "The Lord be with you." And all the employees said, "The Lord bless thee." You'll never get that to the millennium, will you, brother? It's a millennial picture, I believe. But it's a beautiful chapter, brother, isn't it? The presentation of Boaz and then the assembly, this field. Our brother Crawford will give us that from 1 Corinthians, I'm sure, here. God's tilled field, the prosperity of the field. A place where God's word was honored in the day of departure, and where there was a servant, and where there was government, and guidance, and purity, and all this. This is the value of chapter 2. And then chapter 3. Brother Hunter, may I address you, brother? It's a long time from we were together for 40 years. Do you believe it? You were just a young fellow there. But you were aspiring to minister, and I was trying to preach the gospel. And all those men are dead, every one. I went over them this morning. We're left. Maybe we'll soon be in heaven too. We're glad you're here, brother. In chapter 3, I have written over this before the meeting with Boaz, her preparation and everything before the meeting. And then at the meeting, how she acted lying at his feet and making a request, drawing near to the one that she loved and the only one that could redeem. And then during the meeting, a promise was made. And then after the meeting. So there you have it. Isn't that nice? You never heard that before, did you? All right. Well, and then, David, chapter 4. You don't need to go by these guidelines if you don't like them. But I thought it might be a little help to us all. Chapter 4, brother, the swiftness of the Redeemer. With lightning haste he sped. He let no time go by. He wants to have it settled. The swiftness of the Redeemer. And then, the singularity of the Redeemer. We'll have a lot of talk about this other kinsman. And I just think in my simple way that what is here is like Revelation 5. Make a search. Search the world. There's only one Redeemer. Only one. Don't bring the law in and Adam and stuff like that. It's just a search. Make a think. He's preeminent. Only one. You know, whenever Boaz was in the gate, he knew right well there's no other man can redeem here. He knew. And in Revelation 5, who is worthy to be the Redeemer? Search heaven and earth and under the earth and everywhere. There's only one. Brings out the glory of the Lamb. Always bring out the glory of Christ. There are two searches in relationship to the Lord. One before the tribulation, Revelation 5, and one after the tribulation. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Find him. Who shall stand in the holy place? Psalm 24. Only one. So he's preeminent. And I like that. But you put whatever you like on it, brother. We'll be all friends when it's done. But sweet to think of these things. The swiftness, the singularity, and then the sovereignty of the Redeemer. He's coming. Great Redeemer. And may God bless his truth.
Before me,
that's it, brother. I've been at this for a long time, and you get rid of it all in the first half hour, and then we'll sit back and listen to it. I know you're all full. It's a beautiful book, isn't it?
Lovely,
yes.
Interested in your suggestion that it lines up with the early past of Judges, which is the third generation.
Yes.
The first generation perished in the wilderness. The second generation went over the Jordan. The third generation after Joshua and the elders had died. A generation that was in an inheritance that they never fought for. Partaking of vineyards and olive yards they never planted. Drinking from wells they never dug. Said that they knew not the Lord. They knew not his works. They did not enter the wars of the Lord. And you suggested the idea of apostasy. And I think it's nice in the midst of the darkness as you indicated, to see that God has a man in reserve, Boaz, who will ultimately put everything right. That man speaking of Christ. So even in the present time, despite apostasy, God is a man in reserve.
Good.
And we must look to Christ. That would link it with the judges.
You would agree with me then about the early time setting of the third generation.
Yes.
I think
you see, it's a vital generation, isn't it? It'll either come out well or go down, the third generation.
But the story was not written until, I take it, we don't know the author of the book. It's usually been assumed that Samuel might have written it. I'm not saying, but I think it was written in the days of David.
It would seem to be that, wouldn't
yes.
it, when the genealogy goes back to David?
Yeah, but it would have gone on to Solomon, but it's been beyond David.
That's right, yes.
Right.
Mm-hmm, sure.
So therefore we have its time setting in the early part of Judges, as you have mentioned, in the third generation,
mm-hmm.
and then it was actually written as a history in the day when the king was on the throne.
Mm-hmm.
So it relates a time when there was no king, and points us to the man that God had in reserve.
Right, yes.
I have chosen David,
that's
a man after mine own heart.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
How do you understand that statement, a man after mine own heart?
I think that it would refer to the tenor of his life. On the whole, he was a man after God's own heart. David never went into idolatry. David kept himself free from that. And I think in that sense, don't you think that the level of his life and the whole tenor of it was such that he was a man after God's own heart. He was a subject of divine purpose and election. What had you thought yourself?
I have thought for some time that a man after God's own heart is a statement showing the interest of his heart. He was after God. Always after God and his heart's aspirations.
He clung to God even
clung
in the darkest
God,
day.
The darkest
yes.
day. That's the man after God's own heart.
Yes.
It's not that that God saw in him something that delighted him as far as his interests were concerned, but it's a man who had an aspiration to long for God in every situation of life.
Things that were dear to the heart of God were dear to the heart of David.
Yes.
So that the name of the Lord and the house of the Lord, and, of course, even the Lord Jesus himself was dear to David's heart. So,
yes.
Deceit, yes.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
Was Boaz not the daughter of Rahab?
Yes, the son.
The son of Rahab?
Yes.
Which would mean its early
yes.
connection with Judges.
His early connection, yes.
I think so. I think it would indicate all through the book this idea of grace.
David must have contemplated when he looked back on his great-grandmother being a harlot.
That's right.
And his grandmother being a Moabitess.
Mm-hmm.
The grace of God. And in Matthew 1, these women are brought in, Tamar
mm-hmm.
and Ruth and Rahab and Mary mm-hmm. in that beautiful genealogy.
Are you linking it, brother, perhaps to the famine in the days of Gideon?
Yes.
Is that what you have in mind?
Yes.
Say that it's in the early part of the Judges.
Well, it's the only mention of famine in the Judges, if you're
yes.
going to link the famine there.
As a matter of fact, I link the threshing floor of Gideon with the threshing floor here.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. In this chapter 3.
Do you think that Elimelech was getting away in heart before the famine came?
Well, he gave those boys their name.
That's yes.
why I've emphasized the name.
Yes. Mm-hmm.
I think that the name Malon and Chilion, pining and sickly or weakly
mm-hmm.
and sickly, shows the spiritual condition in which he was.
Yes. Had he lost sight of the royalty of God, my God is King?
Yes. He'd lost sight of his kingly
you see,
position.
I have linked together three famines in which the most unlikely men went down. In Genesis 12, there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt. Genesis 26, there was a famine in the land, and Isaac went down to Gerar. Ruth 1, there's a famine in the land, and Elimelech went to Moab. But the principle of recovery was seen in Abraham coming back, and Isaac coming back, and Naomi coming back. But Elimelech never came back.
It begins with three men, this chapter, whose devotion are devoid of devotion.
Mm-hmm.
But it ends with two women who display devotion coming back.
Mm-hmm.
Three men going down and two women coming back.
I like what you said about Naomi, that while Elimelech didn't live up to his name, really, but the grace of God could come in as he always did, in spite of men that failed in those famines. But the grace of God could come in with women but be a Ferris back there when man fails? In that genealogy, as you mentioned in Matthew 1, or in Tamar's case, and in this case here, in Omai and Ruth, the grace of God comes in. Elimelech says God is king, but he leaves. He leaves. And so it's a woman. The grace of God comes in, and I'm saying this for an encouragement to our sisters, that while husbands can fail, and I know about that, and fathers can fail, and yes, brethren can fail, but the grace of God can graciously minister to a sister, as our brother Paisley has pointed out in the book of Luke. And in, I think in your ministry you pointed out that you'll never find one that failed in relation to the Lord Jesus Christ of women.
Right? Right. Mm-hmm. Never a woman ever spoke a word on earth against the Savior publicly. Brother, you would agree with me then that Naomi oftentimes is blamed for her going down, whereas she's a delightful character. She had to go down in a room with her husband. I'm not happy about blaming her too much.
Well, now, I think we would need to take into account that the work of God in her soul came very quickly to the surface after she lost her husband and her boy.
Right.
There's no doubt about that. Well, she does say, I went out cool.
I think that's the spirit of humility that marked her.
Yes. And Matthew, would it not be wise to interject the idea that the truth of headship vested in the husband does not give a wife license to go contrary to the will of God?
Okay.
She must not follow her husband when he's not going on with what is right. And I wondered many a time that many a husband might not have gone so far away if the wife had said, well, I'm not. I'm remaining loyal.
Yes.
Now, coming back to Elimelech for a moment, and then I was quiet for a while. Would Elimelech stand in contrast to Boaz in relation to the famine, in that Boaz remained and overcome in the prevailing conditions while Elimelech didn't? Would you agree that an overcomer is one who doesn't run away, but overcomes in prevailing conditions?
Yes, and I have looked on it in these chapters as typical of the Lord himself. You mentioned that he became poor, or Brother Crawford did. And it's evident that Boaz, in chapter 1, while he's not named, he suffered in the famine, but remained faithful to God. So that in chapter 2, we see him in his glory, preeminent, having suffered, he passed through the famine. So I think that we should always remember that he's in the famine in chapter 1, he's in the field as Lord in chapter 2, and he's in the threshing floor as the priest, a picture of winnowing, taking away chaff, and he's in the gate as the sovereign Lord in chapter 4. So it is a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus himself.
Going to Naomi, Brother Paisley, would you allow us and allow Brother Walmsley in his reading? Whatever we might personally say about Naomi and her own exercise and her obedience to her husband and so forth, she nevertheless is a picture of a person who departed from Bethlehem, Judah, because of the judging hand of God. And because of that, she went back across the Jordan, which seems to be a denial of baptism. So whatever we might think of Naomi personally, in her recovery, we definitely have the guidelines for recovery and restoration in each of us.
Yeah, I mentioned that as the God of recovery in the chapter, bringing her back. You would think that the main picture is bringing back Israel in a day to come, too. Yes.
You wouldn't let her off scot-free from the standpoint that it wasn't until she heard there was bread back in Bethlehem, Judah, that she began to have an interest, apparently, to go back.
I think her heart was always in Bethlehem.
She kept contact with it, apparently. But
she kept contact. But I absolutely agreed, and I would allow, Norman knows, Brother Crawford knows, that I'd allow certainly that teaching. But it's like Jonathan, as we mentioned at Midland, Brother. A lot of people, they don't value the things that Jonathan did, and they keep on saying he didn't give up his shoes, and he so on, so on. I don't like that at all. I never believe in that teaching.
No, I think her recovery is remarkable.
Yeah.
It was excellent from the very start. It was an experience as real as we would say conversion was. And she went straight right through from it and never looked back in any way at all or failed. Naomi. Wasn't it?
Mm-hmm.
The recovery in her soul, the work of God coming to the surface, was genuine and permanent.
She was influenced by her husband.
Very much.
And he must have been a stronger man than her. In the case of Genesis 3, Eve influenced her husband wrongly. But Naomi hadn't the ability to influence her husband, showing that she herself had traits of backsliding in Bethlehem. Otherwise, she might have influenced him to stay.
You see, the depth of experience was real.
Mm.
I take it in the loss of her husband and sons. Spiritually, she lost the enjoyment of headship and sonship. And in the fields of Moab, she learned the reality of that. And I think her comeback was very genuine.
That's why she became such a tender nurse when the family had recovered and took the child to her bosom, showing us the warm-hearted affection she had and the joy she had of being back.
A woman that had dug, saw three graves dug, to find new life.
Yes.
I appreciate what you're saying about Naomi, and I think that we're going to enjoy that, but I think we also have to recognize that Moab had its influence on Naomi, because she gave advice to the daughters that shows the evidence of the influence of Moab.
Well, that's true, wasn't it? Is this Naomi? She was changed, wasn't it?
And you must remember too, that it's Moab that is linked to the doctrine of Balaam.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
So that's a very, very strong point morally regarding the going into Moab. It was that mixture which corrupted the people of God and was used of Satan attempting to destroy the testimony and to destroy the royal seed even.
Well, those famines show that going down into Egypt, the Egypt world and Gerar world and this Moab world, these different aspects of the world.
Isn't it a tragedy when there's no bread in the house of bread?
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Now, this famine, brethren...
Yes, go on.
Yeah, this famine in verse 1 presents a problem to my mind, rather serious. It's the first recorded famine since the conquest under Joshua. More remarkable that it falls after the Mosaic Covenant, the first recorded famine. Now, in the light of Deuteronomy chapter 11, God promised Israel that the rains would never fail, that there would be enough bread. Now, is there any reason for this famine which should have definitely caused deep exercise on the part of those who dwell in Judea? There's a reason, isn't there? What is the reason?
Well, I think the setting tells us of the apostasy and departure from God. While Israel kept right with God, he promised them fruitful season. When Israel were away from God, he disciplined them, as we have said, as the God of government, coming in and disciplined in the famine conditions to restore.
I was done. There's something here that is practical. Our brother Hunter mentioned headship, so that man is the ideal, not superior, but head of that house and responsible. Well, when the government of God comes in, it comes against the men. It takes a dealing with the husbands here. The two sons that married in Moab that became husbands, and Elimelech. So the government falls there so that God would hold a man responsible when he leaves a place that he shouldn't have left. Just as a practical note on the Assembly of God, now I'm just saying this, we were always taught, and I want to make it clear for a reason, my own mind, and it's a good reason, we are always taught, even in difficult times, in the most difficult times, whatever the circumstances are, right or wrong, don't leave the assembly. If you believe you gathered out when the Lord was there, and the Lord is there, then don't leave. That no matter how right you are, the moment you leave, whatever the circumstances, you're 100% wrong. That's what we were taught. And I would say there's no room for challenge there. The minute you leave, you're 100% wrong.
In fact, there's a reminder of that in what's been said already, and that is a Boaz staying in Bethlehem in the midst of a famine of God's hand on Bethlehem is a richer man than an Elimelech that leaves,
right,
apparently to enrich himself. So a man that leaves his case with God under discipline is a wealthier man than a man that takes his case in his own hands.
Right.
Regarding the famine, if we are correct in linking this famine with the days of Gideon, it was the Amalekites that came up, and they destroyed the increase of the earth until there was nothing left for sheep or cattle or anything else. And so it would show the activity of the flesh in the coming of the famine. Because after the rains had come and the earth begins to give its increase, if that is destroyed, there is nothing more in that land. until the next harvest. So actually it was an activity of Amalekites, as far as I can see, that produced it. And therefore you have the activity of the flesh and the governing hand of God upon his people because of the flesh. So that seems to be the basis of it.
Now, the lack of ox and sheep would show that this kind of bondage, this famine, would take away your ability to worship and to serve in the ox, wouldn't it? So it robs you completely. But is not the famine a test as to the substance of a man? Elimelech fails, but Boaz goes through and triumphs.
What a man is comes out in the fire.
Well, the testing is necessary, isn't it? To test a man's faith.
In connection with, I think this is partly what's behind Brother Krause's remarks. This is an early evidence of what is going to be. I mean, they're not in the land very long before God carries out his word relative to famine, if we're right about putting it where we do. So it's a foreshadowing of what's to come. I wonder, would I be going too far to link the death of Elimelech with something that comes in there in connection with Jeconiah? I mean, many centuries later? The truth of kingship?
I have linked these, the Elimelech and Boaz together, and Elimelech and David. I think that Elimelech would remind us of the first man who disobeyed God. And Boaz would remind us of the second man, our Lord Jesus Christ, who never failed. And Boaz by his name, or Elimelech by his name, my God is my king, denied also royalty. And it brings us to David, who will be the ideal king. I think that is what is in these verses. One man failing, one man remaining steadfast, one king has failed, and it's a day when there's no king, but it points forward to a dispensation when the reign of Christ will be in evidence.
Mr. Casely, could you comment in connection with what Frank referred to? Would it be helpful to comment on the distinction of the words land and country in verse 1?
Yes. I think so. I think what our brother said is absolutely true, that in assembly conditions there are times of famine when we have not any sweetness in our Bible readings and our worship is not good and nobody being saved and no additions and depletion and famine conditions. And many young people begin to look across to Moab and to other fields and they leave the assembly. Some of us can leave. So we need grace to continue in the land and not look for the field of Moab. That is a basic principle.
Was that a temporary move, you think?
Well, it says it went to Georgia.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. They didn't intend to stay.
No. Well,
but he did dwell there after that. His purpose was to sojourn, but it seemed that then he settled down and dwelt there. But do we not have to have this, if we're going now to another line of fine things that you introduced, do we not have to have this if we're going to look at this book dispensationally at all?
Yes.
And so we have actually the failure under law in the book of Judges. We have God bringing in his king in 1 Samuel, and we have in between this wondrous story of grace in the far land and the picking up of this Gentile bride who is brought into the lineage of the king. And is that not really the emphasis, perhaps, in the name of Elimelech? It was a royal name, but he denied the royalty.
Yes.
And it's in keeping with the last verse you read of the book of Judges, there was no king. And then, of course, the emphasis is that the last word in the book of Ruth is David, God's king.
Good. Bethlehem, Judah, is the house of bread, and doesn't it say something else there, but Ephrathites, which means fruitfulness.
That's right.
They should have been fruitful in the house of bread, but they failed.
Did not the nation reject the royalty of Christ? Mm-hmm. We have no king for Caesar.
We're in famine conditions today, but the more severe famine is coming in the tribulation, and I take it, I know that we're making applications, and that'll be the sweetness of the book, applications to the assembly and looking at Ruth as a Gentile bride and so on, but actually what we have here dispensationally to my mind is the restoration of the nation of Israel in Ruth and Naomi coming back. Now some will say, how can you make a Gentile the elect of Israel? Well, I believe that in Naomi coming back dispensationally, we have Israel restored.
But in Ruth's coming, Gentile nations are going to be greatly affected by the restoration of Israel. And I prefer to look at Ruth as the Gentile nations coming and all linked with Messiah.
Maybe I'm going back to the application, which Bethlehem, the house of bread, it never ceased to be that. Because God did visit, and I would take that visit to be in keeping with his covenant, that word there. I would say that keeping with his covenant to them, that he gave them, he did visit them. So it never ceased to be. It's just waiting for when he would visit. So she came back to Bethlehem, the house of bread, and she had bread. But you know, it's Judah, Bethlehem, Judah, and praise. It isn't until you get to the end of the book that she's able to praise God. So people can get away from God, come back, and they'll get bread amongst the people of God. But it'll be a good while, before they're able to praise God. So you don't think you just leave and come back and all is well. It's a while before you see in chapter 4.
10 years,
exactly.
Was there more in the question about the land and the field than we picked up? I think we might have missed that, because the land is referred to God's land, whereas the field is a much lesser term that's used, or the country of Moab, the field of Moab, is a much less encompassing term that's used of what is outside of God's land. And I thought there was probably something else you had in mind in that question, which would be valuable.
And linking of what Frank said, the field is something that is limited. In fact, it's the same word I think used in chapter 4 when Boaz refers to the parcel of ground to be sold. It's that same word again. It was limited in its size. It's always in relation to Judah or Israel as the land. But in relation to Moab, it's just the country.
Of course, that field that is called the field of Moab was not truly Moab's, whereas the land was truly God's land.
That's the point.
And that land of Moab was yet to come under the dominion of David's greater son. So I would take it that there's something of that in the sense of the temporary tenancy. They were only there as tenants in that land. They weren't really belonging there.
Well, in Leviticus 25, where we'll be looking at later, the Bible reading says, "The land is mine."
Now, I think this would need to be stressed. I was going to raise it with you. That we'll need to see that the land ideally is God's. And it could never ideally be sold. And that's why the right of redemption was placed. That the person who relinquished it could buy it back, or if not, there's a kinsman. But the land is God's, it can't be sold. And that's why the right of redemption comes in.
Isn't that Leviticus?
That's the idea, Leviticus 25 and Deuteronomy 25. And when Boaz comes in chapter 4, David, he mentions the property before the person. The property had to be dealt with because the property was God's. And I think we'll need to see as we go through the rights of proprietorship in relation to yourself and in relation to what is possessed.
Well, that would take you to Matthew 1, wouldn't it? Where he's the son of David as to his person, but the son of Abraham as to the property.
To the land.
Wouldn't that take you to Matthew 13, where he buys the field, which is the world, the right of ownership, and then he's got the right to put the treasure, Israel, in there, which is his own peculiar treasure, and then the pearl comes out of the sea. I know that, but I'm talking about the field there.
But you see, you go forward to the kingdom. Now, when Christ comes, I take it that as the son of Abraham, he claims the land. As the son of David, he claims the throne. And as the son of man, he claims the earth. So you're back at the land and the throne and the people.
Well, that's interesting.
There's another question that affects us later on in our world. I'm a little afraid that we might be encroaching on the territory of our brethren, but this is the guidelines of the book that we're speaking of, I suppose. I am very much interested to know how you feel about the inheritance that belonged to Elimelech. Did he forfeit it? Did he lose it by going into the land of Moab?
Yes.
It had to be bought back. The whole part of the book is then...
Hold a minute. Naomi was selling the land, so it never left the possession of the family. He said, Naomi's selling the land.
She had sold it. I think the word is in chapter 4. She had sold a piece of land.
She had sold it before they left, didn't
it? Yes, she had sold it. I thought that was the idea of chapter 3, that she had sold it.
And it was already sold before they went down. but they were able to redeem it back at the end of Kenzie.
You wouldn't redeem what wasn't sold. I think
this is an issue. That's why I thought this would be a good place to bring it up, being we're talking about the whole tenor of the book.
I know some writers give it as if there's a selling, but I go along with your tent there that gives the light. This is something that had been sold. Then now, that other kinsman, we won't say too much about him, we were exhorted not to, whoever he was, but he could do that all right. He could get that land back. He could redeem the land back, but he couldn't redeem.
But if we're going to take the picture of the kinsman redeemer, then if we're going to see mankind here, Israel, of course, the test plot, in the land, but I mean mankind. Then we're going to have to see that by sin, man lost his inheritance. Man lost his dominion, in other words, by his sin. Adam lost his dominion by sin. It had to be bought back by the kinsman redeemer. And he had to be marred to bring it back. And I had thought that if we're to see the whole picture of the book, that appeals to me tremendously, that the inheritance had been forfeited. But still, brother, with the right to redeem it.
Well, pardon me, brethren, for clarifying a point, because this doesn't depend upon a tense. He said unto the kinsman, Naomi, sell it a parcel of land.
She has sold it. She sold it already. The piece of land was sold before they went down into Moab. To redeem it means to purchase it back. And the only person that can do that is a kinsman redeemer. And so I have absolutely no difficulty with that at all, brother. I hope you've learned something in Boston to take back to Scotland with you. We all need to learn.
We'll see when the county chapter 4
about
David's
gone.
I'm glad you're making it easy for me now, because I'd have gotten into hot water without knowing it. If I understand Leviticus 25 correctly, it's not an after transaction. It's an immediate transaction, apparently, in Leviticus 25. If a brother waxes poor and sells his land, the redemption takes place at that time that it might not pass out of the family.
You see, you have a difficulty, brother, because you have Naomi depending upon her daughter-in-law to provide her with the barley for her sustenance. You have her poverty. She said, I went out empty, half full, I have come back empty, which is a very strong word. If she still owns this field and the land, none of that seems to fit.
No.
And Brother Wamsley, the word really is in the perfect tense. And the Septuagint carries out that thought that she has sold a piece of land.
Well, what does the next verse mean, buy it, therefore?
Well, it means redeem it.
Because there was
calling on a redeemer.
The right to redeem it is still there. Under the law, you see, the right to redeem the field was still.
This man had power to redeem the property. He evidently had ability to redeem the property, but he had no desire, or with Mari's inheritance, to take
it. I think the brother's difficulty lies in the fact that there's no mention made of who had bought it. The transaction seems to be between Naomi and the kinsman.
I understand the difficulty you're raising, Brother Crawford.
I'm sorry to raise the difficulty.
My problem is this. Wasn't it the case that God never intended that property under one name be put under another name, and therefore the Redeemer is brought in to prevent that?
It is prevention, Brother David. I think it's prevention. Prevention, and this is what brought it up when our brother mentioned about the inheritance being from the Lord. The land belongs to him. It went to the people. It was the Lord's land. And there was no right, whatever, to relinquish the ownership of that land. But if, for necessity, it must be relinquished, then it was always with the idea of redeeming it. Buying it back again. That's the law.
But other than the year of Jubilee, should do it. Even the year of Jubilee made provision.
Yeah.
That land which belonged to God would go back to the original allotment of whose family it was. Really.
Therefore, it was only a renting of the land until, as we would see it, was only a renting of the land until there was a recovery again to the original owner.
But the brother of Elimelech would bring it back.
But the brother of Elimelech should have done it. But he had none. He had no one at all. This was why Naomi comes into the picture. And she can't marry again and have children, she tells you in chapter 1. So they're depending now on the next of kin to come in and do it.
But if he hasn't loved for Ruth, the whole thing will fall flat.
Didn't seem to anticipate that too much.
He didn't anticipate
that too much. Yeah. But there must be someone else come in now, and because Elimelech is a widow, no longer married and of children, it comes down to her sons, but they have gone. And the only one who survives is Ruth on the job. So the thing comes right down to Ruth.
So the inheritance, really, Brother Hunter, goes to Naomi. It's a God's care of the poor that is the background to it. A poor, she's in poverty.
But,
and the buying of the inheritance, or the redeeming of the inheritance, is going to bring Naomi into wealth. And it's going to bring Ruth into...
You see, it's the question of the seed, Brother Paisley. The question of the seed. Naomi can't have the seed to continue the inheritance. That can only be done through Ruth. So the thing comes down to Malin's widow.
Yes.
And that will continue the name,
name
of Elimelech. That's right.
But the brother, before that could actually be fulfilled under the law, the brother must raise up seed onto his brother.
Exactly.
And there was a failure to do that.
A failure to do
that. So the kinsman redeemer comes in to do it.
Okay.
But the reason I'm emphasizing this particular point right now, Brother Paisley, in your reading, is because the whole thought of redemption is repurchase.
You're better
to buy back.
In my reading, brother.
To buy back.
You and I agree on this, although we have never discussed it. You know, bring it up with some of these other men reading, you might run into it.
Seeing you're so gracious, it's very good.
I agree with you, brother, and what we're saying. That, you know, when we were teaching redemption when we were children, we told about the boy that had seen a boat in a store, and he loved it, and saved up, and he bought it, and then one day he's out and he lost it, and someone picked it up and put it back in the store again. And he went back and he said, "How much is it to redeem?" And when he had it then, he said, "I bought you, and I lost you, but I redeemed you." Now, we used to teach that, didn't we, brother, in the Sunday school? Well, it's the same idea. You can't redeem that which is already in your possession. So therefore, brother, I agree with you wholeheartedly that the land was rented out. And it has to be bought back.
That's what makes the picture beautiful in the book.
It's beautiful.
That's what gives it character. And even the, I think the opening statement of Ruth in not seeking to be separated, even till death, it was really this grace that Boaz saw, the grace that would minister to a Naomi, and it would be more than just carrying 30 to 50 pounds of barley to the house. It would be the overall grace. They would allow her even to see that this kinsman, though an older man, fits the picture. So she had learned the truth of kinsmen, of a kinsman redeemer. She had to, in order to be at his feet. She had learned this overall and went along with it. And I think that's a beautiful picture.
Well, we heard of the God of sovereignty.
Mm-hmm.
And how that perhaps, I don't want to go into the brother's chapter, but her perhaps was to light in a part of the field that belonged to Boaz.
Mm-hmm.
And as she would look back on it, she would see the sovereign guidance of God to bring her into contact. And then when she came home, "Where hast thou gleaned?" The man is a near kinsman. He's the Goel. And immediately Naomi puts it together. And chapter 3 need be no difficulty to us, because Deuteronomy shows that the widow must apply to the kinsman redeemer to redeem her. So that in her coming to Boaz, she was carrying out the scriptures, coming right into his presence to claim redemption.
Actually, the land would not really have gone to the widow unless there was a kinsman redeemer.
Right. Mm-hmm. Never have it. Now, is there any other brethren here? Brother right here from Brazil, and we would, and Brother Higgins, if you know something about Ruth, I'd talk to you about it. It's a lovely book, and sweet. Good for us to get redemption into our minds in a day when, you know, a kinsman, Hebrews 2, I've written over this, that the children are partakers of blood and flesh. The word is first blood and flesh. He also himself likewise took part of the same. And that tells us of the true humanity of the blessed Lord as to his flesh and blood.
Mr. Paisley, is there any deeper significance in the name brought in, Bethlehem, Judah?
Well, Bethlehem, praise, you know. The house of bread becomes a house of praise. But it didn't become the house of praise to her, as our brother pointed out, until later on. You can be restored and enjoy the bread of the assembly, but you may not enter into the worship of the assembly. Make an application.
But right. Satisfaction and praise and worship go together.
That's
you can't have one without the other.
Yeah, Bethlehem, Judah.
Mm-hmm. Would you give us, Brother Paisley, I'm certain it would be most enjoyable to the saints if you give us a little history of Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm. That's a wonderful thing.
Oh, dear. Great subject in the Bible.
How do I do that off the top of my head?
Well, your head works all the time. My own works the time.
It works better in the evening, brother. You know that. But Genesis 35 is the first mention of it. And it's the birth of... There's a little way to come to Bethlehem when Rachel brought forth her son, and she called him Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. And Jacob called him Benjamin, son of my right hand. Well, the first mention of Bethlehem in the New Testament is the birth of the Lord. And to Israel, he was a man of sorrows. I think the death of Rachel would tell us that the nation finding sorrow in Christ. I mean, to Israel today is a stumbling block. He's a man of sorrows to them. He brought sorrows to Israel. We know he was a man of sorrows in his life, but it is the thought of the sorrows he has brought to the nation. But to the Father he has brought joy, son of my right hand. At Bethlehem, isn't it? And then it's the place of warriors. Isn't it? Wasn't Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, a man of Bethlehem?
Mm-hmm.
And you also have David coming from Bethlehem. Beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus as the shepherd. I think that the son, the idea of sonship in Genesis 35, but it's the idea of the shepherd character of David keeping his flock at Bethlehem. And then the last mention of it in the Old Testament is in Micah 5, where he's the shepherd ruler, the governor, the sovereign. Those sonship, shepherd, and sovereign seem to be associated with it.
That's right. Mm-hmm. It's staggering to think that little village in the hill country of Judah, that it had possibly some of its largest inhabitants would have made up maybe the largest time of it, inhabitation would have made up maybe 20 families.
Yeah.
In a little village like that, that it should have such an outstanding place in the divine history.
With the fields of Bethlehem, you know, are mentioned in Luke chapter 2 again, where the shepherds kept their flock in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. In the fields, birth of the Savior.
Is that the city of David there?
Yes. I think that to be, brother, the exact place where those fields are here. The same fields in which Boaz came as Lord is the field. It says Boaz came from Bethlehem, doesn't it? Somewhere? Verse 4, chapter 2. Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. The man of Bethlehem.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. And this is where the Lord, behold the man from Bethlehem. He's coming.
Little among the thousands. The littleness, smallness is magnified by who emerges from it.
Yeah, and the word there, governor, is the shepherd ruler. I think we could point that out, brother. It's not the idea of the governor, but the shepherd ruler taking us to David and to the son. The son is there.
Well, is there some thought, even to bring that now back into the book of Ruth, that this book, with its vital link in the line of the king, and the truth of redemption and grace being brought in, is really dealing with some very, what we would call insignificant people, widows that wouldn't be of much account as far as the world is concerned, is the same truth from Luke's gospel, the widow and the poor. But it is the grace of God that takes up the insignificant.
It's John 6, you know, that's here. I am the true bread that came down from heaven. Bethlehem is the place of bread. And he's like the manna that came down in the night. But he uses the word bread, although he speaks of manna in John 6. He changes, he doesn't say, I am the true manna. But he wants us to be linked with Bethlehem, I think, in John 6. The manna came in the desert, but the bread is related to Bethlehem.
And there's a clear link, undoubtedly, between Hannah and her exercise regarding the birth of Samuel, and Elizabeth and her exercise regarding the birth of John. And there's a very clear link between Ruth and Mary.
and
Bethlehem is also the place of victory. There David subdued sometimes the Philistines between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. It's only 5 kilometers between these two little places.
Yeah.
First Samuel.
That's right. So Bethlehem is a most interesting place to us. We used to sing an old hymn, Brother Crawford. I don't know whether you've sung it here. Bethlehem, Calvary, all of a tale. Oh, what a Savior is mine. Mm-hmm. Those are places that are sweet to our hearts. Mm-hmm. And Bethlehem touches our heart that he was born there, not in a stable. Don't put him in a stable. Mm-hmm. I believe he was born in the open field. In Bethlehem. There was no room. Huh?
A cave.
Good, brother. There's no room in the Cataluma. Mm-hmm. The inn. The Cataluma is the place where the serfs lay down with their beasts, but when he came, there was no room in the Cataluma, in the stabling part, so he took Mary out under the stars. She was, the blessed Lord was born in the open fields, these very fields where Ruth had fled. Would you go on that, brother?
Oh, yes, and Bethlehem certainly linked in salvation events.
Oh, absolutely, brother.
Isn't there? There are certain events in salvation that are linked together. Bethlehem, Calvary, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, the coming of the Spirit. These are all salvation events, and you can't separate them.
Great things took place in little places.
That's right.
Mm-hmm. The Mount of Olives is where his feet will stand, but he gave his greatest ministry in eschatology there.
Mm-hmm.
And in Bethlehem, we have the greatest presentation of the humility of the Savior. Mm-hmm. I've linked it with Luke 14. Take the lowest room. He who ministered that could do it because he had already practiced it. There's nowhere in the Bible says Messiah should be born, should be laid in a manger at his birth. You know, he went the extra mile, brother. He went further than all. And at Bethlehem we see he's coming in. I've often said that the Christianity differs from all these great religions like Confucius and Buddhism and so on. Casting their children to appease their gods and so on, but Christianity begins with a babe. A babe, Brother Hill, wrapped in swaddling clothes. You know, men are touched when they see a babe. The first time I looked in the face of my firstborn child, I wept. It touches the heart to look on a babe. And what we're depending upon began in the lowest place. I know he was the pre-incarnate Christ, never ceased to be what he always was. But it begins with a babe wrapped in swaddling bands. I don't think there's one of the brethren will agree with me here, but I believe that Mary made up blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine linen, and put colored clothes on. Because the angel said that he's the Son of the Highest, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob, and he'll sit upon the throne of David.
Mm-hmm.
She prepared garments suitable for him coming in.
She was intelligent enough to do it.
Absolutely. Would you go with me, brother?
Well, I get myself in hot water.
He was letting you off easy by saying
well, I got it. You know, I got it from a rabbi. And I said, would there be any hope? Could you scream the scriptures and tell me? And somebody told me. He's a rabbi up there in Saskatchewan. He told me that a woman clothed her babe in the garments that she desired would be the mark of his profession. It's lovely, brother.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think she wrapped them up in ordinary linen at all. I believe she put the mark of glory. This shall be the sign, ye shall find him wrapped in swaddling bands.
There's a definite link then between the two names, Bethlehem and Elimelech. My God is King.
Oh, yes.
Absolutely. This is the King.
Royal rights are associated with
royal rights are seen in Bethlehem.
That's right.
And my Lord and my God.
You mentioned the
shooting. There would be a further extension of that in the name Naomi. My pleasantness, how the nation is seen fitting into that relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
There's another link there, brother. Never forget. She's the first Mary in the scriptures. Call me not Naomi, call me Mary. Mara. The first Mary in the scriptures. We never think of Bethlehem, but we think of Mary. Coming along the road in bitterness. You know, it must have been, she was a godly woman, Mary. And as she was a Nazareth, and she would wonder, how will ever I be in Bethlehem for the birth of the child? And the whole Roman Empire set in motion to bring Mary along the highway. Did you ever notice, brother, that in the darkest day in Egypt, Pharaoh allowed them to have Shiphrah and Puah, midwives. But when Mary brought forth her firstborn son, there was no midwife. But I'm going to tell you something, brother. People say that his conception was divine and his birth was natural. I believe his birth was a divine act. You know why? While there was no midwife, he said, "Thou art he that took me out of the womb." God superintended the birth of his son. Is that nice? That's right. It touches the heart.
I think the early church, church fathers believed in, and the reformers too.
Good.
Yes.
Good.
You mentioned, Brother Paisley, that this is the eighth book in the Bible. Is it a new beginning?
It's a new beginning. And all these eight books are linked with the conjunction now, and the Lord said, and it's one continual whole till we come here.
He's looking forward to the monarchy.
Yes. The rule of the king is the new beginning.
Mm-hmm. Is David the eighth son?
Yes, he was the eighth son.
There's a difficulty about that, but I'm quite satisfied he's the eighth son.
I think one of them must have died, brother.
1 Samuel 16, you can't hardly make anything else out of it. All the seven sons pass before Samuel, and David had not yet come. And when he was come, they sat down around.
So the reason being that one of the seven had died, and the other mentioned, where it said the seventh, David the seventh.
Some of you, we shouldn't really do this in these Bible reading. Some of you won't know what we're talking about, but there is a reference to David being the seventh son, and yet in the naming of the sons of Jesse, he certainly seems to be the eighth. Mm-hmm.
Yes, I think some have said that that other one did badly, but I have just looked on it as that he died, and therefore
I suppose there's a sense in which the eighth day and the first day would be different, wouldn't they? They crowns the seventh. Crowns it, but the first day is a natural new beginning and a break.
Totally new.
Yes.
I think so. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Began the dawn toward the first day of the week, if you'll allow that in Matthew 28 and 1 as at least an application.
Good. I told you that I think Boaz is linked with the epistles too, brother. I've never read this anywhere. This is my he's the man of unlimited redemption, and he's the man of unifying lordship, like Corinthians, you know, and he's the man of undisputed relationship, and the man of inexhaustible riches, like Ephesians, and the man of untiring service. And the man of undivided affection. And the man of unequal glory. So that the 13 epistles that Paul wrote, will leave Hebrews out and not discuss it. But these seven traits of the Lord come out. Boaz is brought out. You can illustrate. You know, that's one of the beauties of these Old Testament books, isn't it? Our application. And in these Bible readings, we hope to have the application of restoration and coming back. And chapter 2, the assembly as a field. And chapter 3, intimate relationship, like the Song of Solomon. We know so little about communion today, getting to his feet. So.
Can we also enlarge a little bit, Brother Paisley, on that thought of the evil of the day, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And it was a day, obviously, of great immorality. Israel had taken on the characteristics of the nations of the land of Canaan and had become like them. And in the midst of those dark and evil days, here's a simple story about the sanctity of marriage, about the pure love of a truly virtuous woman and a righteous man. And there's a lovely contrast to the conditions of the time in which we live. In fact, you'll help me a great deal if you agree with me on this, that what I see in all those who gathered about Boaz, a lovely picture of an assembly in the midst of evil. Because here, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes, is a community of God-fearing people who fear the Lord and who manifest in all their ways obedience to his word. And it has often been likened to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 16, they that fear the Lord, thought upon his name. So I think that that great contrast is most striking, considering that we have understood that the book of Ruth belongs in the midst of the evil days of the judges.
Yeah, well, it's the way back in chapter 6 that is the setting, yet there is a link in the literary setting between this and chapter 17 and 18, those terrible chapters of the Levite and the concubine, Micah and the Danites, the immoral conditions.
Mm-hmm.
When you read that, it's sad reading, isn't it, the end of Judges?
Yeah.
It's passages I've never preached much about. I know you take Judges up, brother, but, you know, in passages, those end passages, I've never spoken very much about them. But it's sad reading, but then when you turn from that, you're into these pastures and you see a place. It's likely if Ruth had gone to any other field, brother, she would not have had the privilege of gathering sheaves. And certainly there's no other field where anybody would have thrown her down in grace handfuls on purpose. So that the idea is that she came to the place where God's word was honored in the midst of idolatry.
It's nice to see in Boaz, his name means strength. You're talking about departure. His strength was being right there. And yet, it must have been Solomon that recognized that, because he puts a pillar up named Boaz, strength.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And then it's nice to see, and this is what links with Mr. Crawford's remark, the Church of Philadelphia, in a day of weakness and awe, thou hast not denied my name, not denied my words. And he says, I'll make him a pillar in the temple of God, pillar of strength and character. So in a day when there's famine and weakness and departure and all these things, God recognizes that and honors it. That's a picture, I would suppose, of Solomon and the millennium and being honored. Well, there's going to be honor given to the saints in that millennial rule as to their position in the present as well in relation to the assembly of God, according to the chapter 3 of Revelation.
Those pillars that he set up, Jason and Boaz, they had in character the character of Boaz himself. It was to be an everlasting remembrance of his great-grandfather, the raising of that pillar. Because on the pillar was the lily work. And it speaks of the purity morally of my great-grandfather. You know, we look back and we see Christ. And we see one who was a lily in the valley. Absolute purity marked him. We keep him in remembrance. And then it was a pillar that had chains upon it. And the chain speaks of the binding affection of his person. And Boaz is the man of binding affection, chains of love, lily work of purity. And then there was the nets of checker work on those pillars. And it speaks of his, of fishers of men, you know, his love for others, reaching out to others. And so these are all marks of the blessed Lord. Boaz comes out in that beautiful way to be retained forever. And in the millennial kingdom, Boaz is there.
Endures.
Pillars of brass. Cast in the field, brother. Cast in the field. That's where he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. As Boaz went through the famine, he's like the pillar lying, being prepared. But in chapter 2, the pillar set up in lily work. In chapter 3, the chains of love.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 4, the pomegranates are upon it in all his glory. Mm-hmm. They set up. Mm-hmm. So that's how that is.
Should we not point out, brethren, however, a prevalent danger today? In chapter 1, you have people leaving, practically speaking, the assembly with privileges and so on, and his teachings. The next thing is, in verse 4, the unequal yoke. And according to Deuteronomy 7, the unequal yoke is just a means to an end. Satan's desire to destroy the testimony. And therefore you have death, or if you please, spiritual death, or no usefulness for God. Now this is a situation we face all across the country from the east to the west coast. I don't know why, brother, but younger believers are leaving the assemblies. There may be various reasons. It's only one object of the devil to destroy the testimony. Now we must face that.
The one beautiful thing about Ruth I wasn't going to say that, but you said this. The one beautiful thing about Ruth and the book of Ruth is the providence of God. Now, I'm not here to say every sister, and I wouldn't say to my own home, to my own children, is going to come up with a husband as if that was the ultimate, or every brother is going to come home with a wife. I'm not saying that. But you can see a woman who first put God and put God first, and the names of God will come out in this chapter. She understood the God that was sufficient in the I Am. She understood and believed in the triune God in Elohim. A little later down, see? And she put God first. And God so moved to bring her into the field and into the richest blessing without scheming, planning, or conniving, which the world is filled, you know. Like someone just said, he chased me till I caught him. Something like that. That wasn't among the assembly. That was outside. It shouldn't. But what I'm saying here, and is important, and as a practical note, is this book not only brings out the beauties of redemption, but as our brother Crawford phrased, a romance, second to none, in so much that when Benjamin Franklin was stationed or commissioned for 9 years in England, at a time of crises in England, France, in a time of crises, when their belief in God was just like ours was in the 60s, not ours among the assemblies, but in the U.S., God is dead. He just rose up and read the book of Ruth. And they said, where did this beautiful masterpiece come from? He looked at him, he said, out of the Bible. So when we read this book, we should read it with all its beauty and see the hand of God, like in the book of Esther, behind the scenes. But behind the scenes in a young maiden who God blessed. And our brother Hunter said last week in Byfield, not all marriages are made in heaven. And I would say we should be careful because the ones that are made like this book are made with all the beauty and blessing of God. And they last. They last.
Could I say something about that, brother?
Yeah, you're right.
Oftentimes when I agree with you 100%. Oftentimes when a brother marries an unsaved girl, as we take this to be a picture here of Malon taking Ruth, people will say, that girl, God will never bless that marriage, and that girl will never be saved. Now, I think that's a very, very bad statement to make. I was in an assembly years ago, and a brother there, one of the leading elders there, his son, started to court a girl, the other brother's daughter, who was unsaved. So I was at one home for dinner, and this brother said, isn't it awful about my son that he's going to marry an unconverted girl? It's terrible, you know? But then when I was at the other man's house, he says, isn't it great? He says, I love my girl marrying a Christian because it'll be great for her. It's better than if she married some ne'er-do-well. Now, I'm not agreeing with the unequal yoke, brother. You know that. But I must say that the innocent party is not going to be excluded from divine grace. The sin is with the man, not with the woman.
That's good.
That's the point that we want to bring.
Coming back here, could we just for a moment turn that on Ruth? Now, it's remarkable to see the work of God in her soul the same as the restoring work in Naomi. Now, when she came into the light of the covenant, she would recognize that her first marriage was unlawful. And she is now determined, learning quickly of the scriptures, that the second marriage will be perfectly lawful in scripture. And she has no difficulty in turning away from younger men to lay hold in the kinsman.
Right.
So she'll come to a knowledge of true marriage.
So, brother, I believe it strengthens my belief in Naomi that through the ministry and godly life of Naomi, before she came back, Ruth was converted to the true God. What we have in chapter 1 is not her conversion, but it's the confession of the faith that had already worked in her soul. The same as Moses, his conversion preceded the choice he made. And this woman, Ruth, was converted to the God of heaven before she said, thy God shall be my God. Would you agree with that?
I would agree with that. And
you don't need to see lawyers.
No. Strange, isn't it? That she's attracted to Jehovah, to God,
yes,
by the exercises of a sorrowing widow. away from the land and away from God. But the reality of that woman's exercises was such as led her to the knowledge of the true God.
That's why I'm saying that dispensationally the Gentile nations are going to be affected by the conversion of Israel in the day to come. That's how I look at it.
Would you go along that she probably, I'm not saying at this point, but I'm just suggesting, that she had learned of redemption when in that land they heard God had visited his people, and God being the I Am there. Now that would bring you right back to another time when he visited his people and introduced that name in the person of Moses and sent the Redeemer to bring him out of Egypt. So therefore, learning that, she confesses, I'm going along with what you said there, not that you need me to go along with it, brother, but that I appreciate
it. It helps, brother, greatly when you side with me.
I appreciate it. Then later on in her confession, she uses Elohim, the triune God.
That's
so
right.
She has learned. She has learned.
And when they come back, they say El Shaddai, the God, the sheltering wings, that brother moved.
Yeah.
And that's what was the idea in chapter 2, the God under whose wings thou art come to trust.
She says here that I went out in full, and the Lord brought me home in empty. That would be her assessment of it. But God has something far better. You know, we put our own stamp on our own thinking on what God is doing with us. Let's look down the road. What is God doing with us?
Right.
And that's where you have the beauty of it, as you have been telling us here in the closing
chapter. I went out full, but Jehovah, the covenant God, brought me back, but it was the Almighty that afflicted me.
Yahweh brought me back, but El Shaddai was behind it all, the God of tender grace and compassion.
Yeah.
But you wouldn't exclude, one more question. You wouldn't exclude the possibility that some of the Moabites, at least, had the knowledge of Jehovah from Moses' days as he passed through with the children of Israel, as you have in the case of Rahab, not just limited to Naomi's experience or witness.
She was a worshipper of Chemosh, which was an abominable idolatry, unclean. And I think that there was even in her mind, whenever Naomi said, are there yet any more sons in my womb? Which is pointing her to the kinsman redeemer. There's a man in that land. You know, there's a man there. It's lovely. It's like Rebecca going to meet a man she had never seen. Wilt thou go? With this man I will go. And here, there's a man she has never seen that is drawing her. Let us not think that it was just her love for Naomi that caused her to make this confession. It was the view of a man that she had never seen. And when she went into the field and saw in the field, she knew immediately, this is the man that I'm going to be linked with.
I think Ruth's confession of her strangership in chapter 2 does away with any idea that she knew the Lord only through the testimony of God's people. She was a stranger in the sense that she was an outcast from Israel.
Yes, she's taking the place of being a stranger to the covenants of promise. But isn't it beautiful, brother, to think that she had her eye on a man before she made the choice and came? And when she saw him in the field, she knew it was he. And hence, it was very typical for her as a Moabitess to humble herself, to come in and sit at his feet and ask a petition from him. But yet, love brought her there to his feet. And it's a lovely story.
Goodness.
Well, we do appreciate all the participation. Without these brethren, we would have been very much the poorer. We appreciate all the contributions and trust that the Bible readings I prayed this morning, they would rise in strength until the last one we would be in heaven itself.
Mm-hmm.